Here's the story of King Yechoniah, one of the last kings of the Jewish people. But first, a few questions. Firstly, who was Yechoniah? And what order of the kings was he? Because it's a little bit confusing exactly how the final kings of the Jewish people worked. Why was King Yechoniah succeeded by his uncle? Additionally, if Yirmiyahu prophesies that Yechoniah would have no descendants, then how is it possible for Mashiach to be descendant from King Yechoniah? Additionally, why is one of the gates of the Beis HaMikdash named after King Yehoyachin or King Yechoniah? And finally, why does the Rambam use Yechoniah as an example for incredible behavior towards Hashem? In order to understand the story of Yechoniah, it's very important to take a very large step back and understand the family tree and the kings that were before King Yechoniah. King Yechoniah's grandfather was an incredibly righteous man by the name of King Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu became king at the age of 8, and he ruled for 31 years. And to quote the pasuk, to quote the verse, it says, he did what was pleasing to Hashem, and he followed all the ways of his forefather David, and he didn't deviate from the left to the right to the left. King Yoshiyahu, the grandfather of our hero, was an incredibly righteous man at a time when the Jewish people and the kings of the Jewish people were anything but righteous. His own father was very far from being righteous, but King Yoshiyahu was exceptionally righteous, and he made an incredible movement of teshuva, of repentance, throughout the Jewish people. And this was over half a century before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and King Yoshiyahu was an incredibly righteous man. Famously, he found a Torah scroll inside the Beis HaMikdash, and he brought it for interpretation. When he opened it up, he saw that it had opened up to the curses, and he was very alarmed. Yirmiyahu wasn't in town at the time. Yirmiyahu was the chief prophet for the last half decade before the destruction of the temple, even after the temple itself. So he wanted to call Yirmiyahu. His advisors, whether they chose to or Yirmiyahu wasn't available, they instead called a woman prophetess, a very special woman by the name of Huldah, and they called Huldah, and she interpreted that the opening up of the scroll to such a bad place was an extremely bad sign, and it was a sign that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the inhabitants were going to be exiled. But she did add on one little note at the end. She said, because King Yoshiyahu was so righteous and he donned sackcloth and he did repentance, this horrible destruction was not going to take place during his own life. But King Yoshiyahu started the groundwork for the destruction. He understood that the Babylonians were going to come in. And remember, the Babylonians at this point weren't even a force to be reckoned with. King Yechoniah instructed the Kohanim, the priests, to take the ark, which was in the Holy of Holies, the Aron, and also take the stick of the staff of Aron, the jar of the mon, and the anointing oil, the Shemen HaMishcha. And King Yoshiyahu instructed that these artifacts, things that weren't in the second temple, that only in the beginning part of the first temple, he had them hidden in this maze-like vaults deep under the temple mount, and that's where they remain to this very day. And then he began incredible renovations of the temple, an incredible movement of repentance, and became one of the most righteous kings in Jewish history. Tragically, he was killed at the end of his life after 31 years of rulership. And the people got together and they decided, instead of appointing his crown prince, his oldest son, to be king, they instead appointed his second son, Yehoyachas, to become a king. They have very similar names. So Yehoyachas was the second child of Yoshiyahu. He became king for 3 months. The Egyptian king, Paro Necho, who was so upset that the Jewish people had appointed the king without, you know, consulting with him. He considered himself to be in charge of Israel at the time. So he came back, he came by, he took the king, who had been king for all of 3 months. He put him into chains, led him to Egypt, placed a massive fine upon the Jewish people. And then he said, well, I want to appoint a king. You know what? I'm going to appoint the oldest son of King Yoshiyahu as a king, and Yehoyakim became king. Now, Yehoyakim is very important because Yehoyakim is the father of the hero of our story. And so we're going to talk a little bit about King Yehoyakim. King Yehoyakim was a king for 11 years. And the beginning part of his kingship, he was a vassal of Egypt. And he was very loyal to Egypt for 3 years. But then the international powers started to shift. An upstart king in Babylonia, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, started conquering. He went to Nineveh and had an incredible conquest in his first year of his kingship. And then he set his eyes on Israel, and he marched on against Israel with a massive army, conquered it, made it Israel officially a vassal state of Babylonia, took the king, King Jehoiakim, as a prisoner to Babylonia, and for a certain amount of time he took Jehoiakim, the king of the Jewish people, and he imprisoned him in Babylonia, and finally he let him free and told him, you could go home, go back to Israel, you could be a king so long as you swear allegiance to Babylonia and you don't ever rebel. Jehoiakim agreed to these terms. He came back, and a short while later he rebelled, and however the calculations of the year match up, Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely furious at being betrayed by Jehoiakim after he had an understanding with Jehoiakim, and he marched against Jerusalem for the second time. But during King Jehoiakim's reign, King Jehoiakim was exceedingly wicked. The wickedness that we describe of even the earlier, even the latest kings of the Jewish people, Jehoiakim was on par, or if not a lot worse. He had this really deep hatred towards God, and he wasn't just doing sins in order to satisfy a pleasure. For King Jehoiakim, it was almost personal, and it was a personal vendetta against God. When he did his actions, he wasn't trying to get pleasure out of it. He was just trying to show, I don't care. I want to purposely go against and upset God. So he did a lot of things that were just there was nothing in it for him, but he wanted to prove a point that I hate God so much. For example, wearing shatnas, which is a mixture of wool and linen. He wore them. And some people, to such a degree that according to some opinions, no one even knew that he did it. Once he died, they discovered that he was wearing this type of mixture in his clothing. He was just doing it just to upset God. Other things that he did was he extended on his circumcision, the skin around it, he pulled at it, like some form of medical procedure, to make like that, the medical procedure that's done with a bris, done with a circumcision. He tried to undo that process by slowly pulling at the skin. He also tattooed God's name on his bris location. According to some opinions, he put names of idols tattooed on the area where the circumcision is done. He had relations with his mother, with his daughter-in-law, with his father's wives. He would kill men, and then he would violate their wives and confiscate the material. He was a deeply wicked person who seemed to just purposely go out of his way to do wickedness. And the descriptions, whether in the actual verses itself or whether what the rabbis explain on it, it sounded like his agenda was just to anger God and upset God. At his time, the prophet Yirmiyahu was going around begging the Jewish people to do repentance. And among the people that Yirmiyahu spoke to was the king, who hated Yirmiyahu and hated the message that Yirmiyahu was espousing. And when Yirmiyahu finally showed the king the copy, or the king got his hands on a copy of Eicha, the king was furious at Yirmiyahu. He threw him into jail and he burned the first copy of Eicha, of Lamentations. That first copy, written by Yirmiyahu, was burned in a fireplace. And some opinions say that he cut out and he burned the names of God in it, because he was so, or he did that to a Torah scroll. He did that to a Torah scroll. He burnt out the names of God from it, because he had a personal fight against God. And of course, after that, he threw Yirmiyahu into jail. Yechaniah was born to King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim had a son. And King Jehoiakim's wife's name was Nehushta Bas Elnasan. And when Yechaniah was 1 year old, he this young boy, the hero of our story, when he was 1 year old, he was crowned to be crown prince. Even though he wasn't officially the king at this point, he was already crowned to be crown prince, or maybe the age of 8 years old. At 1 year into his father's reign, he was crowned to be crown prince. And after 8 years of his father ruling under Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem to declare war on Jehoiakim. So Nebuchadnezzar brings a massive army, and he goes to Antuchia, Daphne on Antioch, which is in modern day southern Turkey. It's not in Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar had some location over there. He stayed there while his army either moved ahead or his army wasn't with him. And the high court of the Jewish people wanted to know what was the intentions of Nebuchadnezzar. He'd already come and successfully conquered the Jewish land. He was officially the emperor over the world and also the Jewish lands. The high court wanted to know, why is Nebuchadnezzar coming with an army? They understood that Jehoiakim had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Now the question was, what was Nebuchadnezzar's intention? And they assumed his intention was to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. So they asked him, is that your intention? And Nebuchadnezzar said, no. Nebuchadnezzar just said, King Jehoiakim rebelled against me. If you give him to me, I'll leave. I have no reason to go to war. Give me King Jehoiakim, because he rebelled against me, and I'll make my way back to Babylonia. So the high court went to King Jehoiakim and told him, and said, please give yourself up. The emperor Nebuchadnezzar has no intention of leveling the Beis HaMikdash or destroying and murdering all the people, at least at that point. And so they told him, just give yourself up, and you could save so many lives. And the king said, absolutely not. In fact, he even quoted Torah sources. He said, according to Torah law, if someone is inside a city and the enemy come and they declare that they want to, they want the city to send out a particular person from that city, Torah law says that you're not allowed to give up that life. Now, of course, there's a little more nuance than that. If that person's deserving of death, etc., then the city can send that person out. But if they just pick a random person, yes, Jehoiakim was correct. You're not allowed to just send that person out. And again, it's a lot more complicated, a lot more nuanced than that. But that's a general gist of it. So Jehoiakim told the high court, you want to just give me up to the enemy? Doesn't Torah law not let you do that? And what about returning a slave to his master? That's also a forbidden law, and yet you're going to be returning me to Nebuchadnezzar? And so they answered King Jehoiakim, your ancestor did that with Sheva ben Bichri. That's a story that happened many, many years earlier during the times of King David, where there was a man after the rebellion of Avshalom who kind of took advantage of that void that Avshalom had created, and then, you know, obviously left that void when he was killed after the war. A man by the name of Sheva ben Bichri kind of said, well, we're done with kings, and he rebelled against King David. And King David took this very personally because he realized this was a very bad precedent this man was setting. King David sent an army against him. He sent a general. The general was killed and taken by another general. But the point was, they circled Sheva ben Bichri and found him inside of a city. A woman who was extremely old, her name is Serach bas Asher, who was alive during the times of, I mean, she was a granddaughter of Jacob. She's the daughter of the tribal origin, Asher. She came out, and there was a whole discussion between her and King David's general. But the point was, he was given up. Sheva ben Bichri's head was returned to the army that was waiting outside the city. So they told Jehoiakim, there's already a precedent that, yeah, we could take one person who's putting the entire city in jeopardy and give them up. They took Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim. It's not clear who exactly took him, but people took him. They tied him up and they lowered him down the wall. Now, there's a discussion whether he was alive or dead at the point that he was lowered, or according to some opinions, he was alive and they lowered him down with hooks, and along the way he was very finicky and fussy in his makeup that being lowered down the wall was enough to kill him. But some people say he made it out alive. Rabbi Eliezer says he was alive by the time they lowered him. They carried him around Israel, and Nebuchadnezzar tried him in the courts and killed him. And then there's different opinions of exactly how he died. According to one opinion is they killed him, and then they placed his carcass into a donkey. And another opinion is that they chopped his body up into tiny little pieces and fed his body to dogs, just as, you know, when a donkey dies, I guess that's what they do to a donkey. So that's the reason why it's called that he had the death of a donkey. Now, why was that so important? Yirmiyahu had predicted earlier on that King Jehoiakim was going to have the burial of a donkey. And interestingly, he said He's going to have the burial of a donkey, this king, and then he'll be dragged out and left lying outside of Yerushalayim. It almost makes it sound like it's two separate punishments. First, he's going to be killed, and then after he's killed and has a burial of a donkey, and whatever opinion that was, whether he was placed inside of a donkey or whether he was cut up into little pieces and fed to the dogs like a donkey, but then after that, he'd be dragged out and left lying outside Yerushalayim, outside Jerusalem. Yirmiyahu's prophecy happened exactly as he predicted. He literally was killed by the king Nebuchadnezzar and had the burial of a donkey. Many, many years later, it's a little bit of a tangential story, but it's very interesting and really relates to this. Many years later, there was a sage, and his name was Rechia Bar Avahu. He was the grandfather of Reb Preda, and he was once walking outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he saw a skull outside, and written on the forehead of the skull was Zois V'Oida Cheres, which means this and one more. And it was very strange, very cryptic words, but he saw a dead body. And according to Jewish law, if one sees a dead body, they have an obligation to bury it. So he went to some burial place and he buried the skull. And he came by that same place and he saw the skull had somehow managed to lift itself out of the earth and was lying on the ground again. And he thought that to be very strange. And so he buried the skull a second time. And when he came by, he saw exactly the same thing. That skull had somehow managed to get out of the earth and was lying above the ground. And he realized that this must be the skull of Jehoiakim. This king that we just discussed, who was killed by Nebuchadnezzar, who was a very wicked king, his body wasn't getting rest. And so he didn't know what to do. He couldn't bury it because it was clear that the ground wasn't accepting this skull, this body. On the other hand, this was the head of a king and it needed to be treated with a lot of respect. So he wrapped it up in silk and he placed it in a chest in his house. One day his wife was cleaning and his wife discovers a skull. And she was shocked. She couldn't believe what's a skull doing wrapped in silk. And she goes to her neighbors and asks her neighbors, and the neighbors, without knowing any information, just made up the stories and said, your husband had a previous wife before you. This must be her skull. And he must miss her a lot. And therefore, he's taken the head and he's keeping it as a trophy. And this is how much he misses his first wife. Now the wife of Rabbi Chiya Bar Avahu was furious. And she took the skull, she marched into the house, she opened the oven, turned it on or whatever, lit it, whatever. She put the skull inside of the oven and she burnt the oven. She burnt the skull inside the oven. When her husband came home, she told her husband what she'd done with the skull of his previous wife. Of course, that wasn't his previous wife, that was King Jehoiakim. But at that point, the sage, Rabbi Chiya, understood that this was the fate of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim had been predicted that he would suffer a fate after this embarrassing, humiliating death of death of a donkey. And now Rabbi Chiya saw the final punishment to Jehoiakim was his skull being burnt inside an oven. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had killed the king of the Jewish people. He needed to replace the king with someone else. And so this crown prince, the son of Jehoiakim, whose name was Jechoniah or Jehoiachin, it's two names, I'm going to use them interchange those names continuously, but Jehoiachin is the son of Jehoiakim. A little confusing, but that's the easy way to remember, Jehoiakim and then Jehoiachin, but Jehoiachin's other name was Jechoniah. Nebuchadnezzar places Jechoniah as king and goes back to Babel. The Hebrew year is 3327, when Jechoniah becomes king, which is 434 years before Common Era, and it's 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, when King Jechoniah becomes the king of the Jewish people. He was 18 years old. He had been a crown prince for 10 years. In fact, if you look in Divrei Hayamim, if you look in the Book of Chronicles, you'll see it says he's 8 years old when he becomes king. And of course, that's, as we explained earlier on, that's when he was crowned crown prince. But of course, he waited 10 years for himself to actually become the official king. At the age of 18, he became king. And during his tenure as king, he behaved extremely wickedly. He was a king for one of the shortest reigns, 3 months and 10 days. And during that very, very short reign, he behaved in a very, very evil way. In fact, the verse actually says in Malachim Beis, chapter 24, Pasuk Test. It says, he did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, like all that his father had done. And the Fei Torah and Medrash Rabbah says, he was bad to Hashem, Jechoniah was, and he was bad to people as well. In fact, there's even prophecies during the time of Yechonia, of King Yechonia's reign, where Yirmiyahu, who's still alive, begging the Jewish people. Yirmiyahu was a prophet for an extremely long time, and he lived a very long life, and he begged the people during that time to do repentance, and he said regarding Yechonia really, really harsh statements. I want to even read the verses themselves, because Yirmiyahu's prophecy concerning this very short reigned king, King Yehoiachin, King Yechonia, is very, very, it's hard to swallow. It says like this. It is chapter 22 in the book of Yirmiyahu, verse number 24. It says, "As I live, declares Hashem, if you, O King Konyahu is another name for Yechonia. As you can see, our hero of the story has many different names, whether it's Konyahu or Yehoiachin or Yechonia. So he says, if you, Konyahu, son of Yehoiachin, of Yehuda, were a signet on my right hand, I would tear you off even from there." Signet rings are very precious to people. God's saying, if Yirmiyahu saying in the name of God, on behalf of God, that God says that even if Yechonia was of the right-hand signet of God, God would tear Yechonia off, or tear the signet ring off. That's how much God was furious with Yechonia's behavior. And then Yirmiyahu continues and says, "I would deliver you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those you dread, into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babel, in the hands of the Kastim, the empire of the empire and the people of Babel." Yirmiyahu predicts that Yechonia is going to be delivered into the hands of Babel. And then a few verses later, and the verses in between all talk about the same theme as well, and says, "Thus says Hashem, record this man as without succession." Yirmiyahu is saying that this man is not going to have any offsprings, one who shall never be found acceptable. God will never find Yechonia acceptable, for none of his offsprings will ever be accepted to sit on the throne of David and to rule again in Yehuda. So Yirmiyahu is predicting about Yechonia, saying a prophecy in the name of God, that firstly he's going to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken away. And he's a signet on the right hand that God, even if he was, God would tear him away. And then in what's arguably the most scary part of Yirmiyahu's prophecy, he says that this man is not going to have any children, and he's not going to have anyone that's going to sit on the throne of David HaMelech and never rule again in Yehuda. And the reason why the ramifications of this are so dreadful is because we have a tradition that Mashiach is a descendant of King David. And there are those that believe, there's opinions that say that it needs to follow through the kings of David HaMelech's family. So starting from King David and then going to Shlomo, Rehoboam, Aviah, Asa, all the way through all the kings, and of course finishing off with the last in line of succession, which is King Yechonia. So for the prophecy to say that he's not going to have any offsprings, and he's not going to, and no king is going to sit, no, none of his descendants are going to sit on the throne of King David, that's almost saying that something's not going to happen in regards to Mashiach, which of course is absolutely terrifying. And of course, as the story's going to unfold, you'll see that he's going to have children, and that he's going to, according to many opinions, be the ancestor of Mashiach. But Nebuchadnezzar appoints him as king, and turns around and goes back home. And when he goes back home, the Babylonians, so excited with the incredible victory, come to greet Nebuchadnezzar, and they hear that Nebuchadnezzar was successful in conquering Yehoiachin, or the people rebelled against him and lowered his body down, or lowered him down alive, whatever the opinions are. But he killed him, and the people were all excited. But then they heard who he placed as his replacement, his King Yehoiachin's son, Yechonia, and they said, "Wait a second, why would you put this man's son? If he rebelled against you, why would you put his son instead?" And they said this famous expression to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, the expression goes, "Don't raise a good pup, a good baby dog, from the son of a bad dog." Or in Hebrew, as it goes, is "Gur tav mikelev bish lo sarbi." Don't raise such a dog. You know, you have no idea how that baby pup is going to turn out. If he has such a bad father, don't bother, raise another puppy instead. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, that's the expression. But in this particular case, you know that King Yehoiachin's son is bad. That's all the more reason that you should most certainly not place him as the king of the Jewish people. That was quite a compelling argument. And Nebuchadnezzar had just gotten home, and he takes his army and takes himself, turns around and starts marching right back towards Yerushalayim, right back towards Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people hear that the army has returned, and the army surround the city of Yerushalayim. They lay siege to the city, and Nebuchadnezzar meanwhile goes to Antuchia, the same city had been before, Daphne of Antuchia, and the Sanhedrin, the high court, goes to Nebuchadnezzar to work out what happened. a few months ago, 2 months ago, however long, 3 months ago, he had come and he had been had a successful campaign. He got King Joachim, he killed King Joachim, and now he's back. What's going on? And they assumed he was there to destroy the temple. So they asked Nebuchadnezzar, is now the time that you come to destroy the temple? And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, but rather the person I've appointed, give him to me and I'll go back home. I made a mistake appointing Yechaniah. Let me have Yechaniah. I'll bring him back home and I'll go back home with him. We don't have to worry about anything else happening. Just give up the king. Now they have the same dilemma. So they go to the son of the king, the same man who they had gone to earlier on, and they told Yechaniah that Nebuchadnezzar wants you. And now in this case, Yechaniah hadn't rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He'd done absolutely nothing wrong. His father had sworn an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, and King Joachim had betrayed that oath. In the case of Yechaniah, Yechaniah had broken many oaths towards God, and he hadn't behaved in the right way. But he had never gone against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had no reason to mistrust him or to be angry at him because Yechaniah had never rebelled. I mean, only 3 months had gone by, but still, he had never actually done anything wrong. So Yechaniah had much more reason to be very adamant he was not going to give himself in. So the high court, the rabbis came to Yechaniah and told Yechaniah, you have to give yourself in. Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill everyone. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy everyone. If you give yourself in, he won't do anything other than take you to Babylonia. Yechaniah goes to the temple. Now, this was a man who had spent the past 3 months not behaving in a very good way. And you can see from this point and onwards, his whole behavior is going to shift very dramatically. His life was going to turn around in many ways, but also in his righteousness. He came to the temple and he asked for the keys of the temple. And it's an incredible story. He went up to the roof of the Beis HaMikdash and he called out to God. And he said, Ribono Shel Olam, God, until now, us Jewish people, we were the guardians of your house. But since we're no longer worthy, because Yechaniah already understood what was coming, understood the destruction of the temple wasn't going to be too far away at this point. He said, since we're no longer worthy, here are the keys. And in this incredible faith of believing, he took the keys and he threw them as hard as he could into the heavens. Now, there's two different versions of the opinions that of what happened next. One opinion says, one group of rabbis say, a hand of fire literally came down from the heavens, grabbed hold of the keys and brought it up to heavens. And another opinion says that the keys just remained in the heavens. They never came down. Whatever the case was, the keys that Yechaniah threw up from on top of the temple, he's standing on the roof of the temple. He threw the keys up. Those keys never came down. Whether it was a hand that grabbed it or whether it remained suspended in the air and never came down again. But it was an incredible moment, but people saw it. It wasn't this isolated miracle that no one saw. All these young men were all watching the king who was about to give himself up to the king of Babylonia in an incredible moment of self-sacrifice. And they watched him talk to God and they watched him throw the keys up and the keys never came down. And young men saw this happen and they were so distraught because this was real now. They understood the end of the era was occurring now. The Beis HaMikdash, the temple, was going to be destroyed very soon. And it was. I mean, it took another 11 years, but this was the tail end of it all. And people couldn't handle it. Young men saw this and they went onto their own roofs and they leapt off their own roofs, killing themselves, committing suicide, mass hysteria, because they saw Yechaniah. They saw this moment of Yechaniah returning the keys to God, and these were people that couldn't tolerate the idea of not having the temple. And so, obviously, it's not permissible for anyone ever to commit suicide, but the hysteria got to them, and they did it. They leapt off their own roofs. What's really eerie about this moment is Yeshaya HaNavi, who, incidentally, we have a class on him, the first class of this podcast. Yeshaya HaNavi lived over 100 years earlier, or he died over 100 years earlier than this story. And one of his prophecies literally predicts this exact moment. 100 years before it happened, he says like this. He says, Masa Gei Chizoyin, a valley of vision, I pronounce. It's a vision. Gei Chizoyin is a reference to Yerushalayim. And he says, Malacha Eifoy, Ki Alisa Kulach Legagois. He says, what can have happened to you that you have all gone, all of you, up to the roofs? Yeshaya had predicted 100 years earlier that this incredible moment where people would be going to the roofs, one man, a king, was going to return the keys to the temple, and all these young men who watched this in this awesome and terrifying moment were all going to also go to their own roofs. Yeshaya had predicted this over 100 years earlier, And unfortunately, it came out exactly as Yeshaya, the prophet, had predicted. Yechonya then bows down to the ground in the base of the Midrash. Again, you see a complete turnaround from the king who had been 3 months behaving as wickedly as his father. He bows down to the ground in the base of the Midrash and took permission from God, like taking leave from God. He was never going to see the temple again. And he then prayed to God. And then he famously left through one of the northern gates of the Beis HaMikdash, together with his mother, with the couriers, with his commanders, with his officers, and he met Nebuchadnezzar and he surrendered. In a peaceful surrender, he surrendered to the king of Babel, agreeing to the terms that if I surrender, no one else will be hurt. You'll go back, you'll take me as a prisoner, but nobody else will be hurt. Nothing else will happen to the city of Yerushalayim. Nothing else will happen to the Jewish people or the land of Israel. What's so interesting is, from that point on, when he left that building, that gate that he left was forever known as Shai Yechonya, the gate of Yechonya. He made that gate famous because he had so much self-sacrifice, leaving the gate to help save the Beis HaMikdash, to help save his fellow Jews. And if you open up the Mishnah in Masechta Midos and Masechta Shkalim, it discusses the different gates surrounding the temple. On the northern wall of the Beis HaMikdash, at the far western side, that gate is called the Gate of Yechonya. If you want to understand a little bit better where it is, if you're inside the Beis HaMikdash, by, let's say, the Gate of Nicanor, and you're facing towards the massive, tall inner structure, the Ulam, and towards the Kodesh Kodashim, the Gate of Yechonya is beyond that tall structure on the right side, all the way against the top right corner. That's where the Gate of Yechonya is. He walked out of that gate, and he officially gave himself up. And to honor his incredible self-sacrifice, they named their gate after him. Nebuchadnezzar did not keep his word. He had promised that once he gets Yechonya, once Yehoyachin abdicates, he'll leave Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar did anything but that. As soon as Yechonya gave himself up, Nebuchadnezzar went into Yerushalayim. He sacked the Beis HaMikdash. He took as much gold as he could. These incredible gold structures and gold inlays that King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, had built almost 400 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar stripped the temple of all these incredible, beautiful creations, and all the temple vessels that he could get his hands on, he stole them all from the temple. And then he lay economic and social ruin upon the Jewish people. He didn't actually destroy the temple, not yet. He was going to do that 11 years from now. But in the most cruel way, he chose to destroy the Jewish people without actually making that final blow. He destroyed them socially and he destroyed them economically. And what he did was, he took absolutely everyone that was powerful, influential, royal. He took them out of Israel. In other words, what he really did is he took the Torah scholars out of Israel. He said, the Jewish people without the Torah scholars are just going to be empty. They're not going to have any ability to rebel. And so he said, you know what? Best thing I could do is take all the finest and brightest and royal, influential and powerful people, just take them and bring them back to Babylon, let them help me run my country. Meanwhile, the land of Israel will just fall into ruin and it won't be able to sustain itself, and therefore there'll be no one to be able to rebel against me. This event was known as the Golus Cheresh V'Hamasker. It was the exile of the Cheresh and the Masker, which literally mean the craftsmen and the artisans, but of course, craftsmen and artisans, that doesn't cripple a nation. It was the Torah scholars, in the case of the Jewish people, that really crippled the nation. And it's remembered to be one of the most devastating moments in the history of the First Temple, because in one shocking moment, everything that was keeping the country alive and keeping the country viable was all destroyed when all of these men were all exiled from their land and taken to Babylon against their will. What's interesting, in an incredible twist that Nebuchadnezzar could have never predicted, these men that he took out were the ones that were the direct cause of the survival of the Jewish people. He isolated them. They never got murdered, killed, and abused in Israel. They were treated with a lot of respect in Babylon, and they were the ones to ensure that Judaism continued. What's also interesting, and what we'll discuss a lot more in the second class, is the ramifications of this moment, of these men leaving Israel, a lot of people consider this to be the official destruction of the Jewish people and the official exile of the Jewish people. And later on in the Purim story, Ahasuerus is going to count 70 years from this moment, assuming that when Yirmiyahu had predicted that 70 years the Jewish people were going to return, of course he was talking about this moment of King Yehoyachin, King Yechonya getting exiled, together with the brightest and finest in the Jewish people. Ahasuerus said, well, that's obviously the moment of the Jewish people's destruction, and therefore 70 years have gone by, Ahasuerus said, now it's time to party, because obviously the Jewish people are never going to get redeemed. Of course he made a miscalculation. But in the upcoming podcast, we're going to discuss who exactly was taken in this exile, in addition to the king himself, who else was taken, and then we'll discuss the following king, and then the ending of King Yechonya, how one man's ability to change his life around and do repentance, how he could change his fate, and he could change the history of the Jewish people forever.